This show was previously broadcast live on ProgressiveRadioNetwork.com.
Welcome to the Godspeed Institute, an enlightening and positive forum exploring the world's religions and spiritual practices in an effort to better understand each other and help foster tolerance and human unity. We present views and experiences of the world's religions and spiritual belief systems from a philosophical and historical perspective to be an on-air classroom, helping the audience gain insight into religious and spiritual practices around the world, as well as to help people find tools and inspiration for their own spiritual development. I'm your host, Carol Hallenbeck. We're calling today's program Intersections, and in this hour, we will be hearing from religious luminaries, some of whom are no longer with us, but who left us their thoughts on other religions, including the writings of Thich Nhat Hanh, Thomas Merton, Rumi, Sylvia Boorstein, a Buddhist writing about Jesus, a Muslim poet writing about Jesus and Moses, a Jewish woman sharing her experience as a Buddhist, and more. Stay tuned for a variety of spiritual food for thought with musical selections. Thich Nhat Hanh was born October 11, 1926. He is an expatriate Vietnamese Zen Buddhist monk, teacher, author, poet, and peace activist. He joined a Zen monastery at the age of 16, studied Buddhism as a novice, and was fully ordained as a monk in 1949. In the early 1960s, he founded the School of Youth for Social Services in Saigon. This grassroots relief organization rebuilt bombed villages, set up schools, established medical centers, and resettled families left homeless during the Vietnam War. He traveled to the U.S. to study at Princeton University and later to lecture at Cornell University and Columbia University. His main focus at the time, however, was to urge the U.S. government to withdraw from Vietnam. Martin Luther King Jr. nominated Hanh for the Nobel Peace Prize in January 1967. Thich Nhat Hanh has become an important influence in the development of Western Buddhism. His teachings and practices aim to appeal to people from various religious, spiritual, and political backgrounds, intending to offer mindfulness practices for more Western sensibilities. He created the Order of Interbeing in 1966, establishing monastic and practice centers around the world. As of 2007, his home is the Plum Village Monastery in the south of France, and he travels internationally, giving retreats and talks. He coined the term engaged Buddhism in his book, Vietnam, Lotus in a Sea of Fire. A long-term exile from Vietnam, he was allowed to return for a trip in 2005 and again in 2007. He has published more than 100 books, including more than 40 in English. We will explore one today, Living Buddha, Living Christ, in which the Buddhist monk explores the commonality in his experience of Buddhism and Christianity. This reflection is called The Seed of the Holy Spirit. A year ago in Florence, a Catholic priest told me that he was interested in learning more about Buddhism. I asked him to share with me his understanding of the Holy Spirit, and he replied, "The Holy Spirit is the energy sent by God." His statement made me happy. It confirmed my feeling that the safest way to approach the Trinity is through the door of the Holy Spirit. In Buddhism, our effort is to practice mindfulness in each moment, to know what is going on within us and all around us. When the Buddha was asked, "Sir, what do you and your monks practice?" he replied, "We sit, we talk, and we eat." The questioner continued, "But sir, everyone sits, walks, and eats." And the Buddha told him, "When we sit, we know we are sitting. When we walk, we know we are walking. When we eat, we know we are eating. Most of the time, we are lost in the past or carried away by future projects and concerns. When we are mindful, touching deeply the present moment, we can see and listen deeply, and the fruits are always understanding, acceptance, love, and the desire to relieve suffering and bring joy. When our beautiful child comes up to us and smiles, we are completely there for her. To me, mindfulness is very much like the Holy Spirit. Both are agents of healing. When you have mindfulness, you have love and understanding. You see more deeply, and you can heal the wounds in your own mind. The Buddha was called the King of Healers. In the Bible, when someone touches Christ, he or she is healed. It is not just touching a cloth that brings about a miracle. When you touch deep understanding and love, you are healed. The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove, penetrated him deeply, and he revealed the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Jesus healed whatever he touched. With the Holy Spirit in him, his power as a healer transformed many people. All the schools of Christianity agree on this. I told the priest that I felt that all of us who have the seed of the Holy Spirit in us, the capacity of healing, transforming, and loving, when we touch that seed, we are able to see God the Father and God the Son. When John the Baptist helped Jesus touch the Holy Spirit, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended like a dove and entered the person of Jesus. He went to the wilderness and practiced for 40 days to strengthen the Spirit in himself. When mindfulness is born in us, we need to continue to practice if we want to become solid. Really hearing a bird sing or really seeing a blue sky, we touch the seed of the Holy Spirit within us. Children have little difficulty recognizing the presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that in order to enter the kingdom of God, we must become like a child. When the energy of the Holy Spirit is in us, we are truly alive, capable of understanding the suffering of others, and motivated by the desire to help transform the situation. When the energy of the Holy Spirit is present, God the Father and God the Son are there. That is why I told the priest that touching the Holy Spirit seems to be a safer way to approach the Trinity. Discussing God is not the best use of our energy. If we touch the Holy Spirit, we touch God not as a concept, but as a living reality. In Buddhism, we never talk about nirvana, because nirvana means the extinction of all notions, concepts, and speech. We practice by touching mindfulness in ourselves through sitting meditation, walking meditation, mindful eating, and so on. We observe and learn to handle our body, breathing, feelings, mental states, and consciousness. Living mindfully, shining the light of our awareness on everything we do, we touch the Buddha, and our mindfulness grows. When Buddhism and Christians come together, we should share a meal in mindfulness as a deep practice of communion. When we pick up a piece of bread, we can do it with mindfulness, with spirit. The bread, the host, becomes the object of our deep love and concentration. If our concentration is not strong enough, we can try saying its name, silently, bread, in the way we would call the name of our beloved. When we do this, the bread will reveal to us in its totality, and we can put it in our mouth and chew it with real awareness, not chewing anything else, such as our thoughts, our fears, or even our aspirations. This is holy communion, to live in faith. When we practice this way, every meal is the Last Supper. In fact, we could call it the First Supper, because everything will be fresh and new. When we eat together in this way, the food and the community of co-practitioners are the objects of our mindfulness. It is through the food and one another that the ultimate becomes present. To eat a piece of bread or a bowl of rice mindfully and see that every morsel is a gift of the whole universe is to live deeply. We do not need to distract ourselves from the food, even by listening to scriptures or the lives of bodhisattvas or saints. When mindfulness is present, the Buddha and the Holy Spirit are already there. Living Buddha, living Christ. His life is his teaching. There is a science called Buddhology, the study of the life of the Buddha. As an historical person, the Buddha was born, got married, and had one child, left home, practiced many kinds of meditation, became enlightened, and shared the teaching until he died at the age of 80. But there is also the Buddha within ourselves who transcends space and time. This is the living Buddha, the Buddha of the ultimate reality, the one who transcends all ideas and notions and is available to us at any time. The living Buddha was not born, nor did he pass away. Christology is the study of the life of Christ. When we speak about Christ, we also have to know whether we mean the historical Jesus or the living Jesus. The historical Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the son of a carpenter, traveled far from his homeland, became a teacher, and was crucified at the age of 33. The living Jesus is the Son of God, who was resurrected and who continues to live. In Christianity, you have to believe in the resurrection, or you are not considered a Christian. I'm afraid this criterion may discourage some people from looking into the life of Jesus. That is a pity, because we can appreciate Jesus Christ as both historical and an ultimate door. When we look into and touch deeply the life and teaching of Jesus, we can penetrate the reality of God. Love, understanding, courage, and acceptance are expressions of the life of Jesus. God made himself known to us through Jesus Christ. With the Holy Spirit and the kingdom of God within him, Jesus touched the people of his time. He talked with prostitutes and tax collectors and had the courage to do whatever was intended to heal his society. As the child of Mary and Joseph, Jesus is the son of woman and man. As someone animated by the energy of the Holy Spirit, he is the son of God. The fact that Jesus is both the son of man and son of God is not difficult for a Buddhist to accept. We can see the nature of non-duality in God the Son and God the Father, because without God the Father within him, the Son would never be. But in Christianity, Jesus is usually seen as only the Son of God. I think it is important to look deeply into every act and every teaching of Jesus during his lifetime, and to use this as a model for our own practice. Jesus lived exactly as he taught, so studying the life of Jesus is crucial to understanding his teaching. For me, the life of Jesus is his most basic teaching, more important than even faith in the resurrection or faith in eternity. Thich Nhat Hanh, Buddhist monk. We like to feature new and interesting music on the Godspeed Institute. This piece is called Love Spirals, Motherless Child by Mosheng.
Sometimes I feel like a motherless child. Sometimes I feel like a motherless child.
Welcome back to the Godspeed Institute. My name is Michael Hallenbeck. In this segment, we will visit with Jalal ad-Din Muhammad Balkhi. He's perhaps better known in the English-speaking world simply as the author and poet Rumi. Rumi was a 13th-century Persian poet and Sufi mystic. He was born in Greater Balkh, and thus he is called Balkhi, in what is now Tajikistan. His father was a jurist, a theologian, and a mystic of uncertain lineage. And his father was also a writer of his own mystical explorations that were considered startling in his time. At his father's death, Rumi took over the position of sheikh in the Dervish learning ceremony in Konya. Rumi lived most of his life under the sultanate of Rum, where he produced his work, and he died in 1273 CE. He is buried in Konya, and his shrine has become a place of pilgrims for millions of people through the ages. Although Rumi's work were written in Persian, Rumi's importance is considered to transcend national and ethnic borders. His original works are widely read in the original language across Persian-speaking world. Translations of his works are very popular in other countries. His poems have been widely translated into many of the world's languages and transposed into various formats. And in 2007, he was even described by some as the most popular poet in America. Here are a few of his poems that branch through and over the religious divides of then and now. We have found some poems that show Rumi speaking about various people of various religions and in a context that we may not be as used to hearing very often. The first one is called Through the Low Gate. Moses put a low gate in the Jerusalem wall so that even unconsciously everyone would have to put down his pack and lower his head, bowing at least that much, as though to say, I pray that I can put down what I carry. The function given kings and all authorities is so that people who won't bow down and surrender to the presence will have one place where they are humble. The gate was called Babi Sagir, the little door. Consider the world power you acknowledge as a small gate you must go through to pay homage to a dunghill. And instead of doing that, recognize the holy ones who are sweet as sugarcane. Do not grovel in front of political leaders. Not your highness, say your lowness to those empty weed stems. Honor the sun we see by. Do not play a cat and mouse game. Join the lion and swift deer in their hunt for soul. Let pot liquors follow the big basin liquors. I could continue to make some rulers and administrators very angry. They know who they are talking about. Now, I remember being in Jerusalem and walking through these tiny little gates for the first time, and I thought it was a wonderful thing. Every single person, it's the great equalizer, that everyone walking in through the temple gate has to go through a tiny little wall, and it is in fact a tiny little door, and it is in fact a tiny little door, not more than maybe 3-4 feet tall. These days, unfortunately, there's an armed guard standing in front of the gate, But it is a wonderful thing to see everyone line up to go to the temple and bowing down and looking at the ground and bowing their heads in equal manner. The next poem is called What Jesus Runs Away From, and here Rumi is talking about Jesus. It goes like this. The son of Mary, Jesus, hurries up a slope as though a wild animal were chasing him. Someone following him asks, "Where are you going? No one is after you." Jesus keeps on, saying nothing across two more fields. Are you the one who says words over a dead person so that he wakes up? I am, says Jesus. Did you not make the clay birds fly? Yes, said Jesus. Well, who then could possibly cause you to run like this? Jesus slows his pace and says, I say the great name over the deaf and the blind. They are healed. Over a stony mountainside, and it tears its mantle down to the navel. Over non-existence, and it comes into existence. But when I speak lovingly for hours, for days, with those who take human warmth and mock it, when I say the name to them, nothing happens. They remain rock or turn to sand where no plants can grow. Other diseases are ways for mercy to enter, but this non-responding breeds violence and coldness toward God. I am fleeing from that. As little by little air steals water, so praise dries up and evaporates with foolish people who refuse to change. Like cold stone, you sit on a cynic steel's body heat. You don't feel the sun. Jesus wasn't running from actual people. He was teaching a new way. Now, we're getting into spring now, at least in the U.S. on the East Coast. Up here in Maine where we're sitting, it's a beautiful spring day in the beginning of March. The sun is shining, its temperatures in the upper 40s, and you can feel the sun and life coming back. and we wanted to share the following reading by Rumi, a devout Muslim, who wrote a poem about spring, called Spring is Christ. Everyone has eaten and fallen asleep. The house is empty. We walk out to the garden and let the apple meet the peach to carry messages between rose and jasmine. Spring is Christ, raising martyred plants from their shrouds. Their mouth open in gratitude, wanting to be kissed. The glow of the rose and the tulip means a lamp is inside. A leaf trembles. I tremble in the wind beauty like silk from Turkestan. The censer fans into flame. This wind is the Holy Spirit. The trees are Mary. Watch how husband and wife play subtle games with their hands. Cloudy pearls from Aden are thrown across the lovers, as is the marriage custom. The scent of Joseph's shirt comes to Jacob. A red carnelian of Gemini laughter is heard by Muhammad in Mecca. We talk about this and that. There's no rest except on these branching moments. So who said a Muslim couldn't talk about a Christian? Here's one more from Rumi. And it's talking about a Jewish person. It's talking about Solomon. It's called the Far Mosque. The place that Solomon made to worship in is called the Far Mosque. It is not built of earth and water and stone, but of intention and wisdom and mystical conversation and compassionate action. Every part of its intelligence and responsive to every other. The carpet bows to the broom. The door knocker and the door swings together like musicians. This heart sanctuary does exist, but it cannot be described. Why try? Solomon goes there every morning and gives guidance with words, with musical harmonies, and in actions, which are the deepest teaching. A prince is just a conceit until he does something with generosity. And speaking of musical harmonies, we're going to take another break now before coming back, and we're going to feature a musical selection. This one is entitled Yumi, Yumi by Timpani. Stay with us. We'll be right back.
Welcome back to the Godspeed Institute. I'm Carol Hallenbeck. Sometimes we begin our journey in one faith, and our spiritual growth brings us to another. And sometimes reconciling the two identities can be challenging in the face of family history, tradition, and continuity. It affects people's perceptions of our devotion, our participation in ceremonies, even of loyalty. It can bring up a question close to, what team are you on, pressing seekers to make a choice for one faith or the other. Sylvia Boorstein teaches mindfulness and leads retreats across the United States. She is a co-founding teacher at Spirit Rock Meditation Center in Woodacre, California, and a senior teacher at the Insight Meditation Center in Barre, Massachusetts. A practicing psychotherapist, her books include It's Easier Than You Think, The Buddhist Way to Happiness, and Don't Just Do Something, Sit There. A practicing Buddhist, she was born and remains a devout Jew. In her 1998 book, That's Funny, You Don't Look Buddhist, she thoughtfully and clearly discusses her struggle along the journey and how she resolved these two aspects of her life in a fulfilling and complementary way. Here is a short excerpt from her book, Funny You Don't Look Buddhist. I have discovered that the questions most asked of me by Jews are how questions. I am recognized as a Buddhist. I am also, and have become much more open about this part in the last few years, an observant Jew. Not only more open, but also more observant. Because I am a Buddhist. Because I have a meditation practice. So the questions now are, how did that happen? What is your practice? Do you pray? To whom? Why? Do you also do metta, loving-kindness practice? When do you do what? Why? What are your observances, in quotes, and why do you do them? How do you deal with the patriarchal tone of Jewish prayers? What is your relationship to the Torah, to Buddhist scripture? Most of all, how can you be a Buddhist and a Jew? And can I? The answer to the how questions requires that I tell my personal story, certainly not my story as a prescription for anyone else, but to explain how my Buddhism has made me more passionately alive as a Jew, and how my renewed Judaism has made me a better Buddhist teacher. When I realized the degree of personal exposure that telling my story would require, I became alarmed that I was going to rock the boat. I had been quietly enjoying a private life as a Jew and some new pleasant recognition as a Buddhist teacher. I had been accepting invitations for some years to teach Jewish groups, and although I had worried initially that they would be hostile about my Buddhism, they weren't. They invited me back. And then I worried about the Buddhists. What if the Buddhists get mad at me for not renouncing Judaism? Clearly, this was my issue, not anyone else's. No one is mad at me. I've been announcing myself regularly at Buddhist teachers' meetings, and it causes no ripple at all. I feel anticipatory alarm. I tell my truth, and it is completely a non-event. Recently, I was one of 26 teachers meeting with the Dalai Lama in India to discuss how we were teaching Buddhism in the West. As part of the preparation for our meeting, we each answered the question, "What is the greatest current spiritual challenge in your practice and teaching?" I thought, okay, this is it. These are major teachers in all lineages. These are people I respect and who I hope will respect me. And I said my truth. I am a Jew. These days I spend a lot of time teaching Buddhist meditation to Jews. It gives me special pleasure to teach Jews, and sometimes special problems. I feel it's my calling, though something I'm supposed to do, and I'm worried that someone here will think I'm doing something wrong. Someone will say, "You're not a real Buddhist." Again, it was a non-event.
I like that.
She continues, "I am a Jew because my parents were mild-mannered, cheerful best friends who loved me enormously, and they were Jews. It's my karma. It's good karma. My parents' love included respect, admiration, high expectations, and a tremendous amount of permission. I can't remember ever being scolded. I am a prayerful, devout Jew because I am a Buddhist. As the meditation practice that I learned from my Buddhist teachers made me less fearful and allowed me to fall in love with life, I discovered that the prayer language of thank you that I knew from my childhood returned spontaneously and to my great delight. From the very first day of my very first Buddhist meditation retreat, from the very first time I heard the Buddha's elegant and succinct teachings about the possibility of the end of suffering, not the end of pain, but the end of suffering, I was captivated, I was thrilled, and I was reassured. The idea that it was possible, in the middle of this very life, fully engaged in life, to live contentedly and compassionately was completely compelling. I felt better even before I was better. Sylvia Borstein. The joy and compassion that welled up in Sylvia's heart also evolved in the heart of a Catholic monk in Louisville, Kentucky. Thomas Merton was born January 31, 1915, and was a 20th century American Catholic writer. A Trappist monk of the Abbey of Gethsemane in Kentucky, he was a poet, social activist, and student of comparative religion. Merton wrote more than 70 books, mostly on spirituality, social justice, and a quiet pacifism, as well as scores of essays and reviews, including his best-selling autobiography, The Seventh Story Mountain, 1948, which sent scores of disillusioned World War II veterans, students, even teenagers, flocking to monasteries across the United States, and was also featured in National Review's list of the 100 best nonfiction books of the century. Merton was a keen proponent of interfaith understanding. He pioneered dialogue with prominent Asian spiritual figures, including the Dalai Lama, Suzuki, the Japanese writer on the Zen tradition, and the Vietnamese monk, Thich Nhat Hanh. Merton kept journals throughout his stay at the monastery. Initially, he had felt writing to be at odds with his vocation, worried that it would foster a tendency to individuality. Fortunately, his superior, Father Abbot Dom Frederick, saw that Merton had a gifted intellect and talent for writing. In 1943, Merton was tasked to translate religious texts and write biographies on the saints for the monastery. Merton was first exposed to Eastern religions when he read Aldous Huxley's Ends and Means in 1937, the year before his conversion to Catholicism. Throughout his life, he studied Buddhism, Taoism, Hinduism, Jainism, and Sufism, in addition to his academic and monastic studies. Merton was not interested in what these traditions had to offer as doctrines and institutions, but deeply interested in what each said of the depth of human experience. He believed that for the most part, Christianity had forsaken its mystical tradition in favor of rationalization, and that Eastern traditions were mostly untainted by this type of thinking and thus had much to offer in how to think of and understand oneself. Of all the Eastern traditions, Merton was perhaps most interested in Zen. He studied the Desert Fathers and other Christian mystics as part of his monastic vocation, and Merton had a deep understanding of what it was those spiritual seekers experienced. He found many parallels between the language of these Christian mystics and the language of Zen philosophy. In this famous reading from one of his journals, we see that in the end he found peace with everyone and was raising the question of the separateness of clergy when, in fact, all life is sacred. This from his journal dated March 19th, 1958. In Louisville, at the corner of 4th and Walnut, in the center of the shopping district, I was suddenly overwhelmed with the realization that I loved all these people, that they were mine and I theirs, that we could not be alien to one another, even though we were total strangers. It was like waking from a dream of separateness, of spurious self-isolation in a special world, the world of renunciation and supposed holiness. The whole illusion of a separate holy existence is a dream. Not that I question the reality of my vocation or of my monastic life, but the conception of separation from the world that we have in the monastery too easily presents itself as a complete illusion. The illusion that by making vows we become a different species of being, pseudo-angels, spiritual men of interior life, or what have you. Certainly these traditional values are very real, but their reality is not of an order outside everyday existence in a contingent world, nor does it entitle one to despise the secular. Though out of the world, we are in the same world as everybody else, the world of the bomb, the world of race hatred, the world of technology, the world of mass media, big business, revolution, and all the rest. We take a different attitude to all these things, for we belong to God. Yet so does everybody else belong to God. We just happen to be conscious of it and to make a profession out of this consciousness. But does that entitle us to consider ourselves different or even better than others? The whole idea is preposterous. The sense of liberation from an illusory difference was such a relief and such a joy to me that I almost laughed out loud, and I suppose my happiness could have taken the form in the words, thank God that I am like other men, that I'm only a man among others. To think that for 16 or 17 years I've been taking seriously this pure illusion that is implicit in so much of our monastic thinking. It's a glorious destiny to be a member of the human race, though it is a race dedicated to many absurdities and one which makes terrible mistakes. Yes, with all that, God himself gloried in becoming a member of the human race, a member of the human race. To think that such a commonplace realization should suddenly seem like news, that one holds the winning ticket in a cosmic sweepstake. I have the immense joy of being man, a member of a race in which God himself became incarnate, as if the sorrows and stupidities of the human condition could overwhelm me now that I realize what we all are. And if only everybody could realize this, but it cannot be explained. There is no way of telling people that they are all walking around shining like the sun. Thomas Merton died December 10th, 1968, at the age of 53. We're going to take a short break now and feature another musical selection. This one, entitled Roots by Galtzen. We'll be right back.
Welcome back to the Godspeed Institute. I am Michael Hallenbeck. At the end of our hour today, we wanted to share a commentary from the Washington Post. While this is not a political show, and we do not look at religions and spiritual belief systems from a political point of view, there was an interesting commentary in the Washington Post lately that we wanted to share with the audience. It's called, Should U.S. Foreign Policy Get Religion? And we thought that was an interesting question, so we wanted to at least put out the comment there. It says, A God gap impedes U.S. foreign policy. That is the conclusion of an independent two-year study by the well-connected Chicago Council on Global Affairs. The study, released Tuesday, recommends that President Obama and his National Security Council makes religion an integral part of our foreign policy. The study identified six patterns that reflect religion's increasing importance in international affairs, making them impossible to ignore in the conduct of foreign policy. 1. The influence of religious groups, some with long-established and others with newly won voices, is growing in many areas of the world and affects all sectors of society, from politics and culture to business and science. 2. Changing patterns of religious identification in the world are having significant political implications. 3. Religion has benefited from and has been transformed by globalization, but it also has become a primary means of organization opposition to it. 4. Religion is playing an important public role where government lacks capacity and legitimacy in periods of economic and political stress. 5. Religion is often used by extremists as a catalyst for conflict and a mean of escalating tension with other religious communities. And 6. The growing prominence of religion today is deepening the political significance of religious freedom as a universal human right and as a source of social and political stability. Is it a good idea that the foreign policy of the United States should get religion? The story here goes on to say maybe. Maybe foreign policy must respect, not exploit, religion. The recommendation that the U.S. government makes religion integral to American foreign policy points to an obvious necessity fraught with complexity and a potential both for grave difficulties and positive possibilities. Indeed, one would hope, and from the writings of Madeleine Albright and others, assume that recognition of the important role played by religion in international concerns of most interest to American foreign policy is already a reality. Numerous hotspots and conflicts around the world defy explanation apart from recognition of the role of religion in them. Religion as a problematic source of division, religion as an instrument wielded through manipulation, and or religion as essential to the potential for any meaningful long-term solution of the difficulties involved. The report from the Chicago Council appropriately emphasizes the importance of our government understanding the nature of religions in other governments and the role those religions play in those governments. Understanding religions' roles in different lands is one thing. However, seeking to shape, direct, or influence religions' role anywhere is not the business of the United States government. And, let's be honest, often when government officials think they understand the power of religion in a situation, they also think they can benefit from the power in achieving their particular goals. Government understanding of religion is good. Government attempting to use religion is problematic beyond measure. Respecting religion abroad is as critical in U.S. policy as respecting religion domestically. Entanglement between any agency of our government and any religious entity at home or abroad is a mistake moving toward a crisis. Recognizing the power of religion in the world is the better part of wisdom for anyone working with international concerns. Thinking that any government, especially ours, can and or should use religion as a foreign affairs strategy is a prelude to disaster. The foundational principle of religious liberty merits our government's strong support abroad as well as at home, even if other governments fail to appreciate or duplicate a similar commitment. So there's some food for thought in the ongoing discussion about separation of state and church.
We thank you for joining us for the Godspeed Institute today. We're your hosts, Carol and Michael Hallenbeck. Please join us again for our next show as we continue on the journey. Until then, we wish you Godspeed.